Once again, welcome. If you're new to Migrant Day, we love to go through books of the Bible, and we've been going through the Gospel of Mark for several weeks now, and we find ourselves this morning in verse 31, chapter 7, verse 31 down to chapter 8, verse 10. Jesus does all things well. That's what a lot of people are saying about LeBron James in the NBA Finals. He did everything well. Led everybody in scoring, rebounding, assists, steals, blocks. Never been done in an NBA Finals. It was absolutely remarkable to watch King James play. But King Jesus is even more remarkable. And in the Gospel of Mark, we have seen the King do all things well. We've seen him teach, forgive sins, cleanse lepers, cast out demons, walk on water, calm storms, feed a 5,000 plus women and children crowd, and now we see Jesus doing all things well in Gentile territory. That's what makes these two stories distinct. They go along with the previous section, and that is that Jesus is ministering among the Gentiles, that is, non-Jews, that is, the nations. This passage shows us Jesus' heart for the world, Jesus' compassion for the nations. You know, we often talk about the Great Commission, how Jesus told his disciples to be, you're going to be my witnesses, you're going to make disciples among all nations. Remember, he's talking to a bunch of Jewish guys who are very Israel-centric, very Holy Land-centric. And when he drops on them, you're going to be a disciple maker around the world. That doesn't come out of nowhere. Jesus has been demonstrating a love for the nations in the Gospels. Way before he ever gives the Great Commission. He's training the 12 here. Jesus is showing the 12 and others, and now us, of his incredible compassion for the nations. And if you're going to be a serious follower of Jesus, you too will have a compassion for the nations. And so what we see in this story is how Jesus is sort of like a non-Jonah. Jonah, you know, was very ethnocentric. He didn't want to go to Nineveh when the Lord sent him there, like a northerner being told to go to the south. You know, it's like, no, I don't want to go. They like NASCAR down there. You know, they think Earnhardt's a member of the Trinity. And they think wrestling is real. I don't want to go down to the South. They shoot fireworks on non-4th of July weekends all the time. But Jesus is not like that. Jesus is way different. In fact, one scholar, James Edwards, puts it like this. Like the book of Jonah, the three vignettes in Mark 7, 24 to 8, 9 reveal that supposed Gentile outsiders are in fact surprisingly receptive to the word of God. In Jesus. The journey of Jesus to Tyre, Sidon, and Decapolis proves that although the Gentiles are ostracized by the Jews, they are not ostracized by God. There is a lesson here for the people of God in every age that its enemies are neither forsaken by God nor beyond the compassion of Jesus. On the contrary, the Gentiles, like others a long distance away, are the objects of Jesus' compassion. And if we're going to be like Jesus, we're going to love the nations. And we're going to love our enemies. And we're going to believe that Jesus has compassion on them and that many of them, surprisingly, might even be open to the word of God. And so let's look at it together. In the first story, Jesus heals a Gentile man. Second story, Jesus feeds a Gentile crowd. First, we have this healing account. Verse 31, Mark begins by saying, "Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis." Map. Let's have a look at it here. If you were here last week, Pastor Sigmund, E-Sig, was teaching, and he had us up on the west coast here, and I don't know if you can see it on this map, but Tyre is the last little dot up there on top of the television, and right above Tyre, just slightly, is Sidon. So it's interesting that Jesus, he's going to go to this pink area, the Decapolis, but before he does this horseshoe-shaped route. It would be kind of like, hey, man, I want to go to Outer Banks today, but let's go via Richmond. It's a very strange route, and people have wondered, why is Jesus taking this route to go to the Decapolis? And one reason could be he's escaping potential persecution from the hands of Herod, the political leaders, religious leaders. But more likely, Jesus is simply on mission. And when you're on a mission trip, you don't always go from point A to point B. You sometimes go in various directions. And I think what we have here is another case, to use the language of last week's sermon, of more bread for the Gentiles. Jesus is going into these non-Jewish regions. The Decapolis, it means 10 cities. These are 10 Gentile cities, non-Jewish people. Jesus goes into this region and he has compassion on them. And so if we're gonna follow Jesus, we're gonna go into dark lands, distant lands, explaining the compassion of Jesus. This is also a long journey. That's over 120 miles Jesus walked. That's a lot of walking. That's a lot of driving for me. And Jesus is doing CrossFit all the way over to the Decapolis. Those buddies had to be fit to hang with Jesus, right? So 120 miles, here we are in the Decapolis. Now, we pick up Jesus, his compassion for the Gentiles in verse 32. It says, they brought him a deaf man, a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. It's an interesting word to translate. I'll come back to it later, but ESV calls this a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on them. Now, notice a few things here. Who are the they? They brought him this man. He's not given a name. Once again, we see here that God just cares for people in general because they're made in the image of God, right? Love doesn't discriminate. We don't even need to know his name. He's a man in need. So they bring in this man, right? And they are his friends. This guy has some good friends. Now, here's my question. How did the people in the Decapolis hear about Jesus? I mean, this is not where Jesus has been spending all of his time. You remember just a few chapters earlier, if you weren't with us, I'll let you know. In chapter 5 of Mark, Jesus goes to the Decapolis where he had not been yet. And there he met a guy, a maniac, the demon-possessed man. And Jesus changed this guy's life. And then he commissioned the former demoniac in verse 19 of Mark 5. And he says, go home and tell all your friends what the Lord has done for you. Now, we get all the way over to chapter 8, and guess what we got here? In chapter 7, rather. We've got a whole slew of people in the Decapolis that had heard about Jesus. Which leads me to believe that the former demon-possessed man was getting it done. He was getting it done in the Decapolis. He had been telling his friends about Jesus. So much so now, we have people bringing their friend to Jesus when in Mark chapter 5, they were afraid of Jesus and said, get out of here. And now they're drawn to Jesus. You see how this movement has begun in the Decapolis. Really simple. A guy just starts telling people about Jesus' mercy, and now we've got a movement. A movement is afoot, and they bring their friend. They obviously love their friend. These are good friends bringing this man to Jesus. He is, to use CJ's language, one of the 13 in Mark's gospel. There are about 13 individuals that just kind of appear and disappear in Mark. They're like supporting actors. Jesus is the main actor. He never disappears. This guy just appears and then he disappears, leaving us with a lot of truth to imagine. And so we see here that Jesus is caring for this guy. He brought this guy. In verse 33, we see how Jesus expresses compassion for him. Taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers in his ears. That's an interesting verse, isn't it? The kids love this verse. Kids, this is not a wet willy, okay? He put his fingers in his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. What Jesus is doing here is basically like sign language. He's telling this man, he can't hear him. I am going to open your ears. And the spittle on the tongue, it's, I'm the one that's going to release your tongue. I'm going to cause you to speak plainly. And verse 34, the look up to heaven is also communicating that only God can do this. Only God can heal like this. So you see how tender Jesus is. This powerful Savior that calms storms is caring for this impaired man. And he's communicating. He's getting on his level. He's doing sign language, essentially. Telling him how much he means to him and how he is going to change his situation. And then notice Jesus' compassion in the next word. He sighed. He sighed. I've been thinking about that all week. Jesus, he feels deeply. Like, you think about it, why wasn't Jesus smiling? He knows he's about to heal him. Why doesn't he just kind of like, ah? But it's not a jovial attitude, is it? He's groaning, and I think it's because Jesus knows and he sees here the ravaging effects of sin in this world. He's groaning. And my friends, if you're going to follow Jesus, you too will groan. You can't look at brokenness and not groan and not sigh and not say, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Make it all better. Make it all new. That's what Jesus is doing. He's not indifferent. He's not emotionally indifferent. Jesus is emotional. He not only has power, but he has feeling. He's a man of sorrows, Isaiah says, acquainted with grief. And here he looks, and this is just very challenging to me. He sighs. When you see brokenness, do you do that? Like, it's one thing to care for an individual. Yes, we have to do that. But do you feel for them? Do you sympathize with them? Do you weep with them? If we follow Jesus, that's the way we're going to go about our ministry. He's emotionally involved here. So we see his incredible compassion for this restored man. And he moves from that compassion to action. Next, we see how he restores the man. He restores him. He looks at him and he says in Aramaic, Ephphatha, which means be open. Mark translates it for us, knowing we don't know Aramaic. We appreciate that. You notice it's just a simple word, be opened. Again, no magical incantation, no, not even a prayer, just straight, be opened. And his ears were opened and his tongue was released. In the Greek, it says something to the effect of the shackle of his tongue was released. It's like this guy's, he was imprisoned. His tongue was imprisoned and Jesus released him. It's a picture of Jesus' total liberation and healing of this individual man, so that the man then spoke plainly. That's an emphasis in Mark's gospel, speaking plainly. We'll see it again over in chapter 8 next week. But this guy now can communicate beautifully. Beautiful voice, sounds like Deuce probably. That great voice, you know. This guy, formerly he couldn't talk, now he's just booming. And Mark doesn't give us a lot of detail. I would have loved to have been there on that occasion. The first person he could talk to was Jesus. First person he could hear was Jesus. What must that have been like? Well, we'll talk to him about it later. On the other side, verse 36, and this is kind of funny. Jesus charged them to tell no one. What do they do? The more zealously they proclaimed it. Parents know what this is like, don't you? You tell your kids, don't talk. What happens? The more zealously they talk. That's kind of what we got going on here. We can't justify their disobedience, but you can understand why their excitement, can't you? Jesus tells, he just liberates this guy. Don't tell anybody though. Yeah, right. Like they go about proclaiming it. The reason the silence here, I think, is again, Jesus doesn't want to be known merely as a miracle worker. He does not want to get diverted from his mission, which is Mark 10:45, to give his life as a ransom for many. And so he tells them to suppress it, but it doesn't work very well. We haven't been told to suppress it. We've been told to proclaim it for 1,000 tongues to sing. Well, our great Redeemer's praise. And so here we have this situation where this guy is now healed. And verse 37, Mark adds a couple little phrases that are hidden if you don't ponder and look at it for a moment. There's some really interesting Old Testament echoes here. Verse 37, and they were astonished beyond measure. So they're praising God, saying, he has done all things well, which is an echo from Genesis 1 and 2. Everything God made is good. He does all things well or all things good. They are observing in this moment the creative power of God in Jesus. He does all things well. The one who declared, let there be light, and saw that it was good. The one who made man and said, it is good. Jesus here, everything he does is good. And he does all things well, they're saying. Now, the next allusion is even more explicit. This is taken directly from Isaiah 35. The people are saying, he even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Interesting, this word mute is previously called in verse 32, a speech impediment. The word in verse 32 for speech impediment is magilalos, great word, magilalos. It's only used one other time in the Bible, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, in Isaiah 35, which is where this reference is taken. Mark is making a direct allusion back to Isaiah 35, which is about the restoration of all things, about when the king comes. And it's interesting, in Isaiah 35, it's about Lebanon. It's about the Gentile world. And this is what Isaiah says. And Isaiah 35:5, let me back up to verse 4. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come. and will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the magilalos, the tongue of the mute, will sing for joy. In other words, Mark is giving us an indication that that day has dawned, that the kingdom has come. He's saying to the Gentile world, behold, your God has come. How do you know? Here is a sign. It's an indication. This is fulfillment language, that Jesus Christ is the long expected king who loves the nations and will restore the broken. And my friends, our king has come in Christ. When you look at this, the whole little story gives you a picture in microcosm of the big story of the Bible. We often talk about the whole story of the Bible like this: creation, fall, redemption, new creation. Right? Those four pieces, we often use that: creation, fall, redemption, new creation. You notice here, he does all things well. Creation, fall. This man is deaf and he has a speech impediment, result of sin. Jesus is sighing because of this sin. And then the Redeemer has come and he's giving him a little mini restoration when he will one day make all things new. And this beautiful storyline of the Bible, this beautiful gospel portrait, is being done in Gentile territory. It's being done among the nations. Our Savior wants the gospel to go to the nations. He wants to bless the nations. And if we're going to follow Jesus, we're going to care about the nations as well. So Jesus here restores this man, but there's more than just a little healing going on. There are all kinds of things happening here as Jesus is showing us who he is, what he's about. And he's training the 12, remember that, everywhere he goes, so that they would follow him in that endeavor. Second story, Jesus feeds the 4,000. Now, when you heard Donnie reading that one, you might have thought to yourself, didn't we just read this? You were here a few weeks ago. Like, is this a rerun? You ever watch a show and you're like, I think we watched that one before. Did we watch that one? I think we watched that one. Well, you read this one, I think we already been here. Didn't we see this? Well, this is not a rerun. This is a sequel. It's a sequel. And unlike movie sequels, this one's good. This one's good. It's kind of a downer when you first look at it. So we went 5,000, now we're down to 4,000. Kind of a bummer. We're down 1,000. But don't see it like that. Don't just make it about numbers. It's a miracle that only Jesus could do. And some scholars have looked at this and they say, well, see, this is the same story. And the Bible's just filled with these problems. It's the same story. And one of the reasons they think it's the same story is because they can't imagine the disciples being this dumb. And that's part of the point, that they're slow and dull. We'll look at them more next week. But there are reasons to believe this is a different account. And I've got a chart to show you. There it is. Isn't that beautiful? Now, here are some of the differences in the story. In the first story, there are 5,000 men plus women and children. Mark says that Jesus fed 5,000 men, and he uses the masculine form there. Here, people is neutral. It seems to be literally 4,000 people. And in the 5,000, it was almost like there was an army being formed, that the people wanted to crown him, make him this king. Remember that? Yeah, 5 loaves, 2 fish. Now we got 7 loaves and a few small fish. Think, what do you call those little fish? Sardines. Thanks, guys. Let me know what I should say next, too. I'm having trouble today. I've been preaching at youth camps 3 straight weeks. That's why I've got all the water up here. This is my 21st sermon in 21 days. Feel sorry for me? Please do. You don't care. This is a hard crowd to get sympathy from, by the way, you know? It's one of the most overworked congregations I've ever seen. So they're like, I conquered the world last week. That's okay. Good job. So we got one day in the wilderness, 3 days in the wilderness here. So they haven't eaten in 3 days. Some of you, it's just been 3 hours, and you're starting to get grumpy, right? 3 days, 12 baskets, 7 baskets, actually a different word for basket in this story. It's a Gentile basket for those of you who are interested in that sort of stuff. 1 prayer, 2 prayers. So Jesus, in this story, prays for the bread, and then they find some fish, and they pray for that as well. This is the biggest difference, though. Why does Mark include this story? Well, in Mark 6, we are in mainly Jewish territory. And now, once again, when it says, in those days, chapter 8, verse 1, he's referring, it seems, to the Decapolis, that Jesus probably spent weeks there. And so he's in the Gentile region. There are no allusions to Moses, unlike the other account. But the clearest reason to believe this is a separate story, a separate feeding, is in the same chapter, if you just turn over to verse 19, Jesus is asking the disciples about bread. They're worried about bread. And he's kind of like, you don't have to worry about bread. I got the bread covered. Like, there's a lot of stuff for you to worry about. It's not bread, okay? I got the bread. 19, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000. See, different event. How many did you take up? And they said, 7. And so these are two separate stories. Jesus showing his compassion, not just for the hungry Jewish people, but for the nations as well. So we have here a beautiful, beautiful picture of his love for the world. So let's look at his compassion, verses 1-7. In those days, again, same time period, this seems to be long stay, a great crowd had gathered. Now think about this. We started in the Decapolis region with nobody. Jesus changed a demon-possessed man. He runs around and tells all of his friends. All the friends bring this deaf guy that's just got healed. And by the time you get to chapter 8, we've got a whole crowd. That's how a movement got started. One missionary has created all of this buzz. They had nothing to eat and called his disciples and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me 3 days and have had nothing to eat. Now, a couple things to notice here. First of all, think about this crowd. It doesn't seem like they're complaining. If you've ever gotten super excited about Jesus, you just tend to forget about stuff. If you've ever been there, or maybe it's about something else, like the Twilight movies, right? People standing around, people, is it Black Friday? People camping out outside, not worried about bread. They're just with Jesus. They are interested in Jesus. I imagine people are trying to temper their passion a little bit. I can imagine the mom saying to their kids, hey, Johnny, you might want to take a sandwich with you. Nah, he's too captured by it all. Well, Johnny, what do you think? He's going to just bring sandwiches out of the air? How's he going to feed all those people? They're in a wilderness. Oh, Mom, you never believe where he brought the sandwiches from. You see their passion. You see his compassion. Look in verse 2. I have compassion. This is the only time in the Gospels where Jesus says about himself, I have compassion. First person, singular. All the other instances about him being moved with compassion are the writers attributing that to Jesus. But here, Jesus himself is declaring he has compassion. And praise God, he has compassion. You don't want this powerful God not to have compassion toward you. You want this powerful God to also be compassionate. And this is one of the characteristics of our God, one of the distinguishing marks of our faith and our Savior, is he's filled with compassion. He's filled with compassion. He's so filled with compassion that he cares about your physical needs. He looks at this crowd and he says, they haven't eaten in 3 days. Like there's nothing really beyond this. Like there's no really, this is not a means to an end. It's like I care about the fact that they're hungry. The psalmist says that God opens up his hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing. And Jesus here is compassionate to this crowd. And he says, if we send them away, they're going to faint. They're not going to make it home. Verse 4, the disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? Now, there are two ways you could read this story, or this sentence. You could read it as a negative perspective on the disciples. Come on, guys. You know how he's going to do it. Have you forgotten just a few chapters earlier? That's one way you could read it. But, you know, in chapter 6, when the disciples are questioning Jesus, there's an entirely different tone in chapter 6. It's different content, and it's different tone. In chapter 6, it's very sarcastic and very skeptical. How are you going to feed all these people? You know, you think we have this kind of money? It's that kind of, this, well, you should read some level of dullness, I think, on the disciples' part, yes. But this is a more humble question, I think. It's like, how can one do this? How can we do this? And I don't know, you know, they don't want to presume every day is going to be another miracle. And so they ask a question. However we read it, Jesus gets them involved in verse 5, and he says, how many loaves do you have? And so they can answer that one. We got 7. And so he directs the crowd to sit down on the ground, presumably so he could manage things better. You notice Jesus is sitting them down. He's like a Jewish father presiding over a meal. No buffet. Not Golden Corral. That's not godly. It's everybody sit down. I'm just joking. If you work at Golden Corral, it's great. My son loves it. He puts them on the ground, and Jesus gives thanks, gives the disciples. They give thanks for the bread. Verse 7, fish show up. Somebody's got their sardines, and he blesses those as well. And they all ate, and they were satisfied. Now, it's not a hard story to see. It's a miraculous story. Jesus is feeding the Gentiles. He's come to save the Gentiles. He's come to feed the nations. Verse 8 shows the result of it all. And they ate and were satisfied. They're satisfied. And that's what the word means. It means filled to the max. They can't eat another thing. They're fully satisfied. Jesus takes the bread. He takes the fish. And they are full. They are full. And they took up leftovers. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. Another remarkable display of his leadership, by the way. How do you send 4,000 crazy people away silently? He did it with the 5,000 plus women and children, and once again, Jesus somehow sends them away. And immediately they got in the boat with the disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. Some mystery over where this is. It seems to be on the northwest side of Galilee, back in Jewish territory. And so Jesus has fully satisfied this Gentile crowd. He's compassionate, first of all, toward this deaf man with a speech impediment, gets down, communicates with him, cleans his ears out, opens his ears up, communicates his love. The people recognize his kingship, and here we see him feeding hungry people. A lot to learn in this story, right? Like these two stories are not the hardest stories in Mark to interpret, are they? Like if you like sermons that are filled with interpretive difficulties, this really is not it. I tend to like those myself. This one's pretty simple. Jesus has compassion. He has compassion for this impaired man. He has compassion over the crowd. He has the power to do something about it. The hard part of these stories is this. How do you receive this? And what do you do with it? Right? That's the hard part. So I'm glad you asked the question. I think Paul Tripp summarizes the math of Mark's gospel well when he says, Jesus' compassion plus his power equals everything you need. That's what we've been seeing, guys, all through the gospel of Mark. This compassionate Savior. Here in this story, he declares he's compassionate. And praise God, he is. But he's not just compassionate. He has all power to feed this crowd, to heal this guy. And whatever you're looking for, it's found in him. His compassion and his power equals everything we need. Therefore, let me give you four challenges in light of this truth. First of all, these stories teach us to trust him. You can trust this Savior who's full of compassion, who has all power. You can trust him for daily needs. Later on, the disciples, you know, in chapter 8, he's like, why are you guys worried about bread? That's what he's saying to us. Why are you freaking out about bread? Matthew 6, don't be anxious about food. You can trust him. And even more than food, you can trust him for salvation. Because Jesus' compassion was put on full display at the cross. There we see his compassion like no other. There we see him taking our penalty on the cross. There we see him satisfying God's wrath and granting us justification before God, reconciliation to God, adoption by God. His compassion is on full display at the cross. We should trust him. If you're not a Christian, we point you to Jesus and we say, trust him. Trust in him alone. Find this salvation. See in this story that Jesus saves the nations. He saves people like us. You can trust him. Secondly, be satisfied in him. The crowd is fully satisfied in the Savior, and my friends, we will be fully satisfied in the Savior and nowhere else. Let me ask you a question. Why does sin have power over your life? If you're a believer, not all the time, but when it does, why does it? Why does sin have power over your life? Here's why. Because at one level, you love it. You love it. The bigger question is, how do you overcome it? And I think this text and other texts point us to the answer, and that is you need a surpassing love. When your love for Jesus transcends your love for sin, you'll begin to change. You begin to change. You can't overcome your love for sin by discipline alone, commitment alone. You need a heart that loves Jesus. We live out of the overflow of our heart. When Jesus gets your affections, he gets your behavior. If you love Jesus deeply, your behavior changes dramatically. If you are not changing in behavior, it's not a behavior problem you've got, it's a heart problem you have. And if that never changes, you can put Band-Aids on behavior all you want, but you won't be any different. It's a vicious cycle. I'm gonna do more, try harder, and you're back to it again. But when Jesus satisfies you, you see in him everything you've ever longed for, you begin to change. And this is my prayer as we're going through Mark's gospel. You just love Jesus more. Like your love for the Savior would transcend love for anything else. May it be. May it be in our hearts today. May we be satisfied with him. Thirdly, with that, worship him. These people here, that's what they're doing in the Decapolis. They're worshiping the Savior. Like, there are three ways you could read these stories or more, but one way you could read this like a skeptic. I've already mentioned them. Ah, stuff didn't happen. They probably had some Viennese sausages somewhere, you know, they read. They look like sardines. You could try to explain it all away, and we don't have time to deal with all that. You could, though, some believers could read this and just be bored. And that's a scary place to be, right? As we've said, there's nothing more dangerous than to lose your awe of God. The better way to read it, I think, is like a child. You read these accounts, you should read it like a child, which is wonder. You never believe what Jesus did. That should be the heart reaction we have. We worship him. And then finally, I think these stories compel us to imitate him. Because again, he's training the 12, isn't he? He's showing them compassion. He's going to send them to the nations, and they've seen it. They've watched his compassion for the world. He's sending them away. So there's something here for us to do. You don't want to be like my son Joshua. He was reading his devotional this week, and his mama said, so how should we respond to Psalm 139? He was like, amen? He's like, okay, that's a good one. But how should we act on this particular truth? You could really say, amen, that's a good response. Trying to get more amens in this crowd. It's a little tough, but it's improving. The 9 was tough. It was like trying to light a fire with wet wood, man. But there's more going on here than amen. That we want to imitate the compassion of Jesus. We have a broken world in front of us, as we've prayed about today. And we want to be a compassionate people. Let me ask you a question. Would people characterize you as being a complaining person or a compassionate person? I've been thinking about this in my own heart this week. It's hard for these two to coexist. Complaining, compassion. Because normally when you're complaining, it's about you. It's about you. When you're compassionate, it's about people. As I was bemoaning a while ago, and it was actually been a wonderful 3 weeks of preaching, but we've been doing compassionate ministry every week. 1 week, the kids sponsored 71 children. Last week at this camp in North Carolina, they raised over $9,000 to feed Haitian kids and package the meals themselves. Wonderful displays. But I was talking to my friend Jared, who works for Compassion International, a wonderful ministry. And he was talking about his own heart, his tendency to complain, even though he's a spokesperson for compassion. And he said, I was on my way to speak at an event for compassion when I got a sandwich at Starbucks and it was cold in the middle. And I started complaining to my wife. And she said, well, you can, you know, go tell them to warm it up. Or you can just keep complaining as you go tell people about kids who have no food. His own heart complaining. Is that in you? That's in me. Tendency to complain, tendency to grow inward, tendency to be negative, tendency to be critical. I want the love of Jesus to melt my heart so that compassion radiates. We have a hungry world. You want to do compassion ministry? We've got some we'd love to talk to you about. Our 127 Orphan Care Ministry, our IGP, IJM. We got all kinds of acronyms that we can hook you up with compassion ministry. We want to be that kind of church. This facility we get, we want it to be a place where we can display compassion on our city. We want to imitate Jesus in his compassion. I have compassion. May we do the same. These stories show us that we should trust him. We should be satisfied in him. We should imitate him. And we should, as prepare for the table, pray and ask for this heart, this kind of heart that doesn't doubt his provision, but trusts his provision. This kind of heart that isn't looking for sin to satisfy, but looks to Jesus to satisfy. This kind of heart that worships him, that's grateful to him, and the kind of heart that wants to imitate him. I skipped over chapter 8, verse 6, when it says that Jesus gave thanks. This is another difference. In Mark 6, Jesus uses this Jewish blessing in Jewish territory. Here in Mark 8, 6, he actually used the word we get the word Eucharist from. And it's that concept, it's that word that's been picked up in our Lord's Supper liturgy. We read in the epistles. We give thanks. We weren't here at the 4,000. We weren't at the 5,000. But Jesus continues to feed his church. He continues to meet with us as we break the bread, as we give thanks. And this Lord's Supper account, like these feedings, are just a foretaste of a great feast to come in which we will give thanks forever. And where the lame will walk, the mute will speak, the deaf will hear. And truly then we will say, he does all things well. He does all things well. And so we're going to prepare our hearts for the table. I'm going to pray and we'll ask the guys to come forward and we will do just that. We will give thanks for his sacrifice. Father, we thank you for your word today. Thank you for all the attributes of Jesus that are on display. I pray that we would not have anxiety in our hearts today, but we would trust you. The one who looks at a crowd and says, I have compassion. I'm going to feed them. We know you feed us. You care for us. I pray that as we ponder these truths, we would also not turn to anything other than Jesus to have full and lasting satisfaction. That you would give us a surpassing love for the Savior. That there would be no room for sin because our affections are Christward. And I pray, Father, for just a spirit of worship, of childlike wonder at who Jesus is. And Father, I pray as we leave this place this week, I pray you would give us opportunities to show the compassion of Jesus for this broken world. So bless your church. Bless your people, we pray in Christ's good name. Amen.